We have been studying the book of Genesis and the life of Joseph and the life of Jacob. And we left Jacob for quite a while back in Canaan. We don't know what really happened to him. We don't know all the things. We know some of the things. But we do know in the passage that we studied last week, when Jacob appeared before Pharaoh, he did not sound like he was exactly overflowing with the joy of the Lord. As a matter of fact, back in Genesis 47, down in verse 9, so Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." Doesn't sound exactly like a joyful, satisfied life. In fact, Jacob had allowed that bitterness to overtake and overcome him, so that by the time he stood before Pharaoh, that is certainly not the testimony I would want to give before someone. That shouldn't be the testimony that you give when they ask you what your life is all about. You should not say that your life is bitter and unpleasant. I mean, don't lie, but if that's the way you feel, then you need to work it out with God and figure out what exactly is going on to make you think that. Now, this week we're going to talk about Genesis chapter 48. This is about 17 years later, because Jacob was 130 years old, as we just saw, and he's going to be 147 years old when he dies. And all these things that we're talking about in this chapter right before he died. So that is 17 years later. Genesis chapter 48, starting in verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, 'Behold, your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed." It could mean he sat up, rested on his staff also. The Hebrew is a little ambiguous there. Verse 3, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" That was that occasion where he named the place Bethel. That was where God appeared to him, where he saw the ladder or the stairway of God appearing, extending up into heaven. Verse 4, "And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are.'" So what Joseph was doing here, what Jacob was doing rather, by adopting Joseph's sons as his own, he was giving Joseph a double portion. Because that meant that those two sons of Joseph now had an equal portion with the rest of his sons. So now he was giving Joseph really the birthright, and maybe even a little beyond it, because I'm not sure if Joseph still got his own possession. He may not have, but in any case, it was at least twice. The birthright or the possession of the greater part of the land. Verse 6, "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." In other words, this was not a blank check. What Jacob said was that he's giving these two, this double portion to Joseph, but it wasn't going to become a quadruple or quintuple or hextuple or whatever octuple portion. It was just for these two sons. It also indicates, by the way, that these sons are not little babies. They were at least 17 years old, because it had been 17 years since Jacob had come to Egypt. And it was talking about sons who were born before Jacob arrived. So if you picture this in your mind, don't picture these little kids that are bouncing up and down on Jacob's knees. These are rather at least teenagers or beyond. Verse 7, "Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?'" Now I think Jacob Israel still had all his facilities, faculties about him, that he didn't suddenly forget that Joseph had two sons. I think this is a formal, almost a legal proceeding, where it begins with, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. And Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." That was a blessing beyond anything that he had ever imagined when he had heard that Joseph was gone, that the bloody garment was presented to him. He never once imagined that not only would Joseph been returned to him, but that he would also see Joseph's children. And Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. So in other words, he expected that Manasseh would get the greater blessing, get the blessing of the right hand, because Manasseh was the oldest, was the older. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hand, although Manasseh was the firstborn. So Jacob does one of these. It's sort of interesting. It makes me wonder, by the way, that here there is such a to-do about Esau and Jacob way back when, and Isaac blessing them. It makes you wonder what would have happened had that great deception not occurred, if at the last minute that even Isaac would have been touched by God to give the right blessing to the right sons, even though Esau was the older. So here, I guess, Jacob, Israel, had learned his lesson that he was obeying the voice of God rather than what was the expected thing to do. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Now that sounds like Jacob figured it out, doesn't it? It took him a while. We don't know how much of those 17 years it took him to figure it out, but he figured it out. He was no longer talking about this bitter, awful life that he's had, but rather that he's talking about the God who has been his shepherd all his life to that day. And I want you to kind of put that concept on a shelf, and we'll get back to it. Keep it warm, keep it dry, and we'll get back to it. Verse 16, he's continuing to talk about God. "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Sort of interesting in verse 16 when it refers to the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. We, of course, in our scientific age, we want to classify everything by genus and family and species and all the rest. And when we say angel, we're thinking of a particular species and a particular classification of being, but it was a much looser sort of arrangement than this. There's not saying that God is an angel and angel is God, but simply referring to God in God's function as a messenger or an envoy or someone who goes forth and speaks to him. Right, so it's not calling God an angel in terms of the creature an angel, but it's speaking of God in the mission of speaking to him. Some people go off and talk about, the angel of God as opposed to an angel of God, and there might have been some of that here. There are two difficult things in this passage. That's number one. We'll get to number two in a little bit. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. he also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendant shall become a multitude of nations. He blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hands of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Verse 22, really you can read about what people think that means, but you come to the quick conclusion that nobody has the slightest idea what that means. Because it could be a lot of different things, but there is no incident in Scripture recorded up to this point in the life of Jacob that meets the pattern of him taking a piece of land from the Amorites by sword and bow. And there's just nothing there. Some would even say that, well, some have even protested that this doesn't even match the character of Jacob, but it's a different land. Who knows what happened? But whatever event he's commemorating here or speaking about here, it is beyond our understanding as to what exactly is going on. The intention is, well, this was an extra piece of territory that I'm now giving to the children. Of the two, Jacob was dead on of Ephraim and Manasseh. The northern kingdom became known as Ephraim, even prophetically when the prophets were speaking. They talked of Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south. However, you could, in one sense, it is true, and in their day it happened, but in another sense, God had his own last word on this, because in terms of today, when people think of the descendants of Israel, they don't think of them as the descendants of Ephraim, but rather as the descendants of Judah. Even the word Jew is a takeoff of, I believe, Judea, which was named because of Judah, and so it derives really even the names by which you call the Jewish people nowadays are derived from the tribe of Judah, because the northern kingdom was obliterated in the fall of that northern kingdom of Ephraim. Manasseh as a tribe was even harder to pin down, that up until, really, I think it's something about when you got to the time of the Exodus even, Ephraim was starting to be greater than Manasseh. I think 20,000. 20,000 in the times, in Moses' time, the book of Numbers, that, I'm sorry, it was the other way around in Moses' time. Manasseh was bigger in the Mosaic times, but then after that, Ephraim began to be more and more the dominant tribe, until it was really the leadership of the northern kingdom was fulfilled to Ephraim. God will reveal to Jacob even more of what he has in store as far as what is to come in the next few chapters, or the next chapter. We won't be getting to that this week. I wanted to take that concept off the shelf that we put aside for a moment, namely way back in verse 15, that the God who has been his shepherd all his life to that day. And that's something that was used in other places of God in Scripture. I wanted to speak a bit about God as shepherd. And I want to be careful not to avoid a section of Scripture just because it's a very familiar one, because it's familiar for a reason, because it teaches some important things. So turn with me to Psalm 23. Let's talk a little bit about the shepherdship of God. And although this was written hundreds of years later by David, still we could look at what David said about his own life, and we can sort of match also the events of Jacob's life and even the events of our own life into this picture of what a shepherd, who a shepherd was and what he did. So in Psalm 23, starting in verse 1, a psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And some people take this and they go wild, because the first question is, want for what? And so you got to look at, well, what does a sheep want? Well, I don't care what a sheep wants. Well, the sheep is going to get what a sheep needs. But a sheep doesn't... sheep is not going to want for what is necessary. However, nowadays we want for things that are not necessary. I mean, I could just picture a sheep sitting on a couch with a channel remote, channel changer, watching the TV. That's not what a sheep wants. Not really. And you could... a bad shepherd would let the sheep eat so much that its four stubby little legs would be sticking out sideways and it wouldn't be able to move. And that would not be what the sheep truly wants. What a sheep truly wants is in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Because that's truly what a sheep wants and what a sheep needs. And that's truly what we want and what we need, really, if you really understand what it is that our deepest desire is. Because, and even in Jewish greeting of shalom or peace, that generates an insight a little deeper than our normal English greeting of how's it going? Because when you say how's it going, you don't really expect an answer, do you? I mean, some people do expect an answer, but most people don't expect an answer. And so they ask, hey, how's it going? Somebody said, oh, miserable, it's an awful day. Most people just walk on. I tend to stick around and say, oh, tell me about it. But what we really want, what sheep really want and need, and what really we need and want is that green pastures and quiet waters. We want just the green pastures as everything a sheep really needs. Right, you got grass, quiet waters, you got water. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I know a lot of people whose souls are empty. You know, they've been drained. Nothing left in the tank. They're just pushing on by sheer stubbornness. That they've left it all on the floor. And they desperately need their souls to be restored. But they're going everywhere else than to the shepherd. I mean, you got sheep who's deciding that the things that they really need are to leap off the cliff. Because that thrill really make life as a sheep worthwhile. And so the shepherds are running after to grab the sheep back before it hurls itself over a cliff. Or maybe a sheep decides that what it needs to do is tackle this wolf all by itself. And the thrill of that will make life worthwhile somehow. No, that doesn't restore your soul. It doesn't restore your soul. Then we have the aforementioned sheep who are just stuffing themselves with every sensual pleasure that life can give. And that doesn't restore your soul. Walking the paths of righteousness, and that restores your soul. Resting in God and resting in green pastures, now, that restores your soul. Too often nowadays, even in the believing community, that they keep their people so busy rushing from place to place and doing stuff, that everything is prepackaged. Everything is just spoon-fed so that people don't have the time to really develop their own walk with God and to understand that peace and that restoration that fellowship with God truly brings. Always rushing around doing this and rushing around doing that. Now, once again, it's balance. I mean, there's a whole lot of difference between sitting on the couch and running the Boston Marathon. There's a whole spectrum of effort in there. And unfortunately, what I see a lot is I see the marathoners in churches we belong to, in congregations. The marathoners get piled on with even further to run, and the couch potatoes just want to be fed. spoon-fed. You know, they want to suck their food through a straw because chewing is too much work even. And that's not what God is talking about here. Restoration is walking in the paths of righteousness, not for our own sake, but for His name's sake. It's one of those things where if you decide that you want peace for peace's sake, restoration for restoration's sake, you're not going to get very far. That great movement in the 60s to go off and find yourself. I didn't know you were lost. Right? Finding themselves is not what this is all about. It's about finding God. Because you find yourself, you already haven't gone, moved all that far distance, because you take yourself with you wherever you go, right? But searching for God's sake, fellowship for God's sake, not fellowship for your own pleasure's sake, well, that's different. That's different. That leads you into different paths. If all you want to do is rest and relax, well, there's a place for rest and relaxation. But the path of righteousness involves not only pure rest and relaxation, but it also involves study to understand God. It involves talking with God. It involves doing things with God. How do you get to know somebody? Well, you do something with them or her. Right? Somebody could write you letters all they wanted. I can remember some very disastrous dating experiences I had that were totally different from when I was in college. That there was a big difference between what somebody said they were and what they really were when you finally met them. And so the only way to really know somebody is to walk with them, to do things with them, to spend time with them, and that's true about God too. Our Torah reading from Deuteronomy 13 talked about people who counsel you to walk after strange gods. Well, how do you know that it's a strange god? I mean, I could understand that, you know, I spoke a little bit before services about our website, people all over the world. And there could be somebody who landed somewhere, say, in Moscow and claimed to be me. And they could put up all sorts of bulletins saying that I was coming to town. Come meet this guy at the airport. People would come and see him and would have no idea he's not me because they didn't know me. So too, people are coming up with these strange gods, and those people claim to be believers swallow these fakes wholeheartedly because they don't really know the real God. They don't know who He is. Some of them haven't really even received Him as Redeemer. Others don't spend the time getting to know Him, to do things together, to understand, to speak to Him, to walk with Him, to walk along with Him as He guides us in the way of righteousness. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Jacob forgot that. It's really easy after you get through the valley, right, to look back and say, wow, I'm comforted now because that's over with. This is talking about while you're walking through the valley. We also sang the song that He is my defense, I shall not be moved. Why does God's rod and staff comfort us? Not only do they lead us, but they are sufficient to handle anything that comes up against us. And we have no need to worry about our own defense. We have no need to worry about our own protection. Within reason. I'm not going to be throwing myself off of any buildings, trusting that God will catch me. But rather that we can understand that when we are doing things that God has called us to do, that God's rod and His staff are there to guide us, to comfort us, and to deal with any who would come up in opposition to us, and more importantly, opposition to His program. It's a hard thing to do. I have been through some times in my life where that has been very difficult to remember, that I can understand the valley of the shadow of death. And it's very, very difficult. There have been times in my life when I've been reduced to just simply calling out the God's name or quoting a passage like this over and over again, because that was all that I was capable of doing. But yet, he is faithful. Jacob figured it out eventually. They look back on his life, and it's like, you know, doink, you know, big revelation that here he was complaining before Pharaoh initially about how short the days of his life was and how evil, and he's living in the splendor of Egypt with all of his children around him. You know, gold stuff and enough food to eat. People around him are people in Egypt. People who lived in Egypt all their lives are selling everything, giving everything to Pharaoh just in exchange for enough food to keep their family from starving. And he's doing all right. And he's complaining. He's complaining. But it's important for us to realize, not afterwards when God brings the deliverance, but during, that God will bring the deliverance. David certainly had his own share of bad things in his life. I almost think that if I were David, I would have tried to go back to Samuel and said, "Why don't you anoint someone else as king?" Since he spent his first many years of his, quote, kingship, unquote, running from Saul. And then after he became king, he spent some other time running from his own children, who wanted to be king. Now, some of the children part was his own making, but still, I mean, he had his share of troubles. But yet, he can say that even though I walk now through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil now, for God is with us. Sometimes it's hard to remember. In the midst of panic, or the threat of panic, or the temptation to panic, to stop and pray instead of panic, you don't see anywhere in the life of Jacob when his children slaughtered the inhabitants of Shechem, when Joseph was taken from him, even when he stood before Pharaoh, you don't really see Jacob crying out to God. You just see him trying to take it, do it all himself. But it's God's staff and his rod. A sheep should not stand up to a wolf. Sort of thing where a sheep goes marching up to a wolf and starts baaing at the wolf, and the wolf's laughing. And all of a sudden, the wolf gets a funny look in his eyes and runs away. And the sheep thinks, "Ah, I'm so strong, I'm so powerful." And he turns around and sees the shepherd standing right behind him. Right? Because it's not the sheep that scares away the wolves, it's the shepherd that scares away the wolves. And if we start taking on things in our own power, then we will surely be defeated. Verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." I mean, that's like, you know, it's like rubbing it in. You know, preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's sort of like, you know, getting that promotion at work where you not only have the promotion, but the boss invites everyone to the company meeting to welcome you as the new manager. Right, even people who are bitterly opposed to you. It's like, you are prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That God so trounces the enemies that they no longer have a say in the matter. Anointing a head with oil is to bring comfort and relief and to deal with the dryness and the injuries and the parasites and everything else. Brings healing and refreshment, and my cup overflows. How much different that is than the bitterness that Jacob showed. And let us never show that kind of bitterness that Jacob showed, but rather that our attitude ought to be that God has really been abundantly gracious to us. I mean, we of all people in the world, in this country, ought to be very thankful what God has done to us, because we are just in stupendous opulence. I mean, 95% of us just live in stupendous opulence. When you think of the poverty of other nations where children are picking through garbage heaps to find enough to eat, not just one or two, but whole multitudes are living off things in the garbage heaps, and people are starving in the streets of the cities, where believers in other countries are denied access to employment, to health care, to any sort of help. And here we are in this country that we have things so easy that when our boss is having a bad day and is rude to us in the morning, we think our lives have ended, that we are having a really terrible day. But we're actually not having that terrible a day. We have to kind of, it's sort of like when you have a line, you draw a line on a piece of paper. A line looks straight. But when you look at it with a magnifying glass, you can draw it by hand. Any human being draws it, it's going to have ups and downs. So you look at it really close and you see its ups and downs. And looking at it through a magnifying glass, those ups and downs look like a mountain. Mountains and valleys. And so it's very easy to look at our lives, our daily lives, with that magnifying glass. We see those ups and downs in our daily lives and think that they're mountains and valleys and complain to God about the valleys. Whereas when we draw back and take away the magnifying glass, like, oh, look at that, it's a straight line. Or better still, as a believer, it's a straight line going up. And to us, it looked like, you know, with a magnifying glass, like, wow, look at that, that's so jagged. But really, we can magnify the little ups and downs in our lives, forgetting that overall our cup overflows. It really does. That satisfaction that God gives to us. Sometimes, you know, I would stop and conjecture. It can only be conjecture because it's, you know, you don't know for sure, you're not God. But what my life would have been like if I had not become a believer. And I just shake my head in wonderment, extrapolating the kind of person I was into the situations where I found myself and realizing what a colossal wreck it would have been. I mean, yeah, okay, it might have turned out like some of the people that I run into at work that, you know, they still manage to do their own gleanings on the trash heap of life in terms of trying to find satisfaction and joy out of the trash, but really, it's nothing like the satisfaction and joy of being a believer in God's kingdom. Even though I myself have to watch the magnifying glass effect too. Verse 6, surely, surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's God's promise to believers. I mean, it's not talking about riches or good health and prosperity. It's not talking about that. It's talking about goodness. No matter where you are, you can, and what your station in life, you can appreciate the goodness which God has given to us. Loving kindness, which is God's really graciousness, His favor towards us. Now follow us all the days of our lives, no matter how bad the outside situation looks. Because really the bottom line is we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, not just for a little bit of time. Jacob got to live in the glorious, you know, the best of Egypt for 17 years and then he died. That's nothing compared to what we've got waiting for us, and it's not just for 17 years, or 1,700 years, or 17,000 years, or 17 million years, or 17 billion years, or 17 trillion years. Our ears start to bleed freely if we start thinking about that too much. but it's we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That is our inheritance. That it's never going to stop. That we're never going to have less time to spend in the house of the Lord than we have at the present time. It just keeps going and going and going. And because of that, that ought to get us some perspective on the rest of our lives. It really ought to. I mean, here we are dealing with the issues of this life for at most 100, 120 years. I mean, that's exceptional. I think the oldest human beings now are close to 120, but they're typically, most people won't last beyond 100. Sorry if that's news, but it's just the way it is. But beyond that, we just have a forever with God. Forever and ever. That this little tiny life that we have now is setting the stage for so much and has impact for so far in the future that it really behooves us not to mess it up. Because I would hate to have lost opportunities in the age to come because I was impatient over this short time that I am on this earth this time. But rather by keeping in perspective that which awaits. It helps us to get through this life and to realize that the things that we're going through now, although they seem like an awful long time, are going to seem so short. We see some of that even as being living human beings. When I was in school, I think my first summer job was like 2 months long, and it seemed like it was just forever. It was just like I could feel the passage of every moment. Just like you could feel the grit of every piece of sand under your feet on the beach. It was just the passage of time. And now that I am far, far, far older than that, 2 months of time go by so quickly that it was like, oh, I have made the mistake of saying, oh, I guess I did that last year. Then you look at the date and said, I guess it was more like 7 or 8 years ago that I did that. Or worse, 9 or 10 years ago. That even in our short existence here, we start gaining perspective in that the time seems to go a lot faster. Think of what it's going to be like when we've been here for, been around for 1 million or 2 million years. It's like, well, did I do that 100,000 years ago or is that 200,000 years ago? I don't remember. But that's the perspective, to dwell in that peace that comes with fellowship with God. Because as soon as you get out of there, that bitterness just lurks. That Jacob experience where you could take that magnifying glass and all those little valleys just seem so awesome, so immense. And you're saying, oh, I was stuck in the valleys all my life. And no, step back, take a look, that God has been your shepherd through all the days of your life, if you're a believer. And God has brought you safely to the valley of the shadow of death, multiple times. Times you know, and times you don't know. I think there was a line from an Amy Grant song that my eyes haven't seen, the hands of the angels have brought me home, or something like that, that you just don't know the things that didn't happen, that could have happened. The drunken driver that ran out of gas, the pilot that just before getting into the plane got sick and somebody else took his place. Just the things that you never see. But God has delivered us through all those, and God is faithful and He will continue to deliver those who love Him and grant us those things that a shepherd provides, the faithful shepherd provides, so that we can truly say that I shall not want, I do not want, for our shepherd is faithful. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, our true shepherd, who has taken us through so many things in our lives, I thank you that we have your assurance that no one is able to take us out of your hand, and we shall dwell in your house forevermore, that you look after us, that you come running after us when we're about to do something stupid and pull us back from the brink. And I thank you that you have provided this great redemption in our Messiah to grant us our entry into this sweet fellowship with you, with your Spirit, and with our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.